Do you like to read biographies? Do you like to read? Biographies have a way of inspiring us. Biographies of great men and women have a way of inspiring us, enriching us, changing us. We're about to embark on the study of the life of David. It's a biography, and it's going to challenge our thinking. It's going to enrich us. And God intends to change us through it. Not just because it's a biography and because biographies will do that of great and noble people, but because this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God that does its work in the hearts of those who believe, saves us, and continues to do its work in the hearts of God's people as we submit ourselves to the Lord and to His Word. David, of course, is the Israelite shepherd boy who became the second king of Israel. You might ask, why a study on the life of David? Let me suggest some things. First of all, there is so much in Scripture about David. Now, I don't know if this is an accurate count, but I went through quickly a concordance and found David's story told in 60 chapters of the Old Testament. That is a lot of material. 60 chapters. When you think that on the life of Abraham, great father of the faith, 14 chapters. Joseph, 14 chapters. Elijah, great prophet, 10 chapters. David, 60 chapters. Plus, you come to the New Testament and there are roughly 60 references to David in the New Testament. One scholar, one book I read, referred to David as the central figure of the Old Testament. Why study the life of David? That's one reason. Secondly, he's obviously an important person in Scripture. Secondly, he is the ancestor of Messiah, of Jesus Christ, who one of the titles of Messiah in Scripture is Son of David. When Jesus came in that first century of his 33-some years of life, and people would call out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." They recognized the Messiah and that title, Son of David, because Jesus, you can go to Matthew chapter 1, first chapter in the New Testament, and find the genealogy beginning with Abraham and all the line leading to the birth of Christ, to Mary, to Joseph, the virgin birth, of course. But it was through David. It was through David. Revelation 22:16, near the end of the Bible, we hear these words of Jesus: "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star." You see that? Jesus says, "I am the root of David. I am that from which David sprang. I am David's Lord." But he says, "I am also the offspring of David, the son of David," in that line. This amazing truth. The root and offspring of David. Why study the life of David? Because in his life we see what God values in a king, what God values in a spiritual leader, what God values in a follower of the Most High God. And we will learn those things as we study David's life. 1 Kings 15, verse 5. At the end of David's life, we read this of him: "David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he, God, commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite." The Bathsheba affair. David had obvious faults. David was a sinner, like you and me. He had faults as a leader, as a king, as a husband, as a father. We're going to see that. We're going to see his faults and his failures up close and personal. And yet David is called the man after God's own heart. It's very instructive. David, when confronted with his sin, was broken. things for us to learn. David's name means beloved. Beloved. And as he understood God's love for him, as he understood God's mercy to him, David responded with a heart of love, a heart after God's own heart. David is the king in the Old Testament against whom all of his royal descendants are constantly measured by. So as we see David in these studies up close and personal, see his successes, see his failures, there will be much to reflect on for our lives. We're going to come face to face with our own sin, with our own weaknesses, and God's great mercy. And my prayer is, may we, with David, who in Psalm 51 said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And my prayer is, as we go through this study in the life of David, we will not simply see David and all of his exploits and all of these amazing things, but we will see David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and rejoice in him. Some words of chronology. When did David live? By the way, there are some things you should lock in your mind when you try to get a bird's eye view of Scripture, of when things happen. It'll help you as you read and study the Word. David lived, the times of David were roughly 1,000 years before Christ. 1,000 B.C. is when David lived. That's a long time ago, right? Because we're now 2,000 years after the birth of Christ. So David, 3,000 years ago. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, from whom David was descended, Abraham being the father of the Israelite nation, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived roughly 2,000 years B.C. And then 1,000 years later, David comes on the scene. And then 1,000 years after that, David's descendant, according to the flesh, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is born. So that's roughly where David falls in time, in history. Notice, first of all, as we go through the text now, God's choice of his king. God's choice of his king. To understand God's choice of David, the second king of Israel, we need to know something about the first king of Israel, namely Saul. Because the rest of 1 Samuel is as much about the decline and fall of King Saul as it is about the rise of King David. Okay? So it's important we look a little bit at Saul, because David is going to be a very different kind of king. So notice, first of all, the rejection of Saul, the people's choice. The rejection of Saul, who was the people's choice for king. Samuel, we're introduced to Samuel here in verse 1. Samuel was the last of the judges in Israel before the time of the kings came in. Samuel also had the role of priest and prophet. Some 15 to 20 years before chapter 16 here is taking place, 15 or 20 years earlier, the people of Israel came to Samuel, their spiritual leader, with a request. It was a sinful request, by the way, but it's in chapter 8, verse 4. If you just turn back to the left a few pages, to chapter 8 and verse 4. All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, Samuel. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." God said, "I will be your king. I will rule over you. I will fight your battles. I will supply you. I will support you. I will guide you." And the people said, "No, we want to be like all the nations. We want We want a human king. Chapter 19 and verse 20, chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, notice it says, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel because he began to warn them. Do you know what this is going to mean? You want a human king? Do you know what that's going to mean? He began to warn them. And they said in verse 19, no, but there shall be a king over us that we may be like all the nations. Bad choice. Bad wisdom. When they had God as their king, they refused to listen. Look at chapter 10 and verse 19. Chapter 10, verse 19. Samuel says, today you have rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. You have said, no, but set a king over us. Now, God is sovereign in all these things. And all of this was working as a part of God's sovereign plan for the nation. Nevertheless, Scripture attributes responsibility for this action to the people. Saul was the people's choice. It was an unwise decision. It was an unwise thing that they did. And they would suffer for it. Look at chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. When you saw Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, come against you, Samuel speaking here, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. The people recognized their sin. Look at verses 19 and 20 of chapter 12. All the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. And yet God's mercy was great to them in that time. Well, it didn't take long for King Saul, the people's choice, to display his foolish, disobedient heart. Chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. Samuel said to Saul, when Saul got impatient and offered the sacrifice, the burnt offering, which he was not to do, that was for Samuel to do. And Samuel said to Saul, verse 13, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And if you look at chapter 15 and verses 17 to 19, this sad episode that we will study down the road where Saul disobeys God in the matter of the Amalekites and doesn't completely fulfill the mission that God had for him. Verse 19, why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Samuel speaking to Saul. And notice verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of divination. Saul, you rebelled against the word of the Lord, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. You know, that is sobering. To not submit to the authorities in your life, whether it's your parents, your school teacher, law enforcement, the law of the land, rebellion, insubordination, God said, is like witchcraft. It's like iniquity and idolatry. That's how serious it is. And Saul was guilty of that. Because you, Saul, have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. And Saul's disobedience, Saul's arrogance, Saul's pride led to his rejection by God and removal from the office of king. But David would prove to be a very different kind of king. Not perfect. Plenty of sin, like you and me, but with a heart for God, and broken and repented when confronted with his sin, unlike Saul. The Lord rejected Saul from being king. He was the people's choice. Notice, secondly, the grief of Samuel, the Lord's prophet. We're back in chapter 16. God says to Samuel, verse 1, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? How long will you grieve? And here's Samuel now weeping over what God has said. I'm going to remove him. He's rejected from being king. Why did Samuel weep? Well, perhaps, first of all, he had high hopes for Saul. Things started so good initially with Saul. But Saul would experience the consequences of sin, as sin always has consequences. And Samuel wept. Samuel wept for the people of God, for Israel, who needed a shepherd. They needed a godly king. They needed a spiritual leader. They too would suffer because of their leader's sin. And Samuel wept. And Samuel wept, no doubt, because God was dishonored in all of this. The name of God would be reproached. Do you weep over sin? Samuel was like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who wept over the sins of Israel. Like Jesus Christ, who wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you to myself as a hen gathers its chicks, but you would not. Jesus lamented and wept over the sin and the inevitable consequences of it. Beloved, we ought to mourn and grieve the sin in our own hearts, in our nation, our families. Well, God has said that he's going to reject Saul. And so he says, Samuel, the time of mourning is over. How long will you grieve since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? I have something for you to do. And so notice, thirdly, the selection of David, who was God's choice. The selection of David, who was God's choice, as compared to Saul, who was the people's choice. Go, God said to Samuel, he said, go, I'm going to send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Now, we know that Jesse is the father of David. David isn't mentioned yet, but we've read the rest of the story, and we've read Matthew chapter 1 that gives us the genealogy of Jesus Christ and how he came according to the flesh. And sure enough, there's Jesse, and then Jesse's son David, and then it just follows through down to Jesus Christ. Go to Jesse. Isaiah 11:1, the prophet Isaiah said this, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. That's referring to Messiah. We sang about it. Jesus Messiah, the anointed one, who would come from Jesse through David and so on. Notice, he's a Bethlehemite. He lives in Bethlehem. Go to Jesse there. David's hometown. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. That little town that would forever be associated with Messiah, right? Micah 5:2. Oh, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be small among the clans of Judah, yet from thee shall come forth one who is to be ruler in Israel. The birthplace of Messiah. Son of David. Born in the city of David. A Savior who is Christ the Lord, the shepherds were told. But there's a key phrase here in verse 1, and it's this. It's that last phrase in the verse. God says, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. Saul, again, was the people's choice. The people's choice. 12:19. We have asked for ourselves a king. David was God's choice. I have selected a king for myself from among his sons. The time had come for a different kind of king. And God, it says in chapter 13 and verse 14, God had sought out for himself a man after his own heart. Maybe we could title this, not only what this sermon is titled this morning, but our whole series, A Man After God's Own Heart. That was David. Notice, fourthly, the obedience of Samuel. The obedience of Samuel. Go, take your horn, filled with oil. Go, and I will send you there. And Samuel says in verse 2, but how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. Well, that says, first of all, something about the character of Saul. This was a valid fear that Samuel the prophet had. That Saul would hear of it, and because what Samuel knew of him already, and his insubordination, his rebellion, his unrepentant spirit, that he would be filled with jealousy and rage that there was a new king on the scene and he would kill Samuel for being a part of anointing. God, you want me to do that? How can I go? And God said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. That wasn't a white lie on God's part. There was going to be a sacrifice as a part of this ceremony. And there was no need to make a public declaration of the anointing at this point. But you go and do what I tell you to do. And Samuel did. Obedience marked Samuel's life. Remember, he was the little boy whose mother prayed for a son, and then Hannah brought him to the place of the house of God at Shiloh. She said he's dedicated to the Lord all the days of his life, and she made him that little coat, and he was there with Eli, and in the night, God said, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel would go to Eli as a little boy. And Eli finally discerned God was speaking. He said, the next time God speaks, you say, speak, Lord, your servant hears. Very instructive. Verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said. With fear and trepidation, but Samuel did what the Lord said. Beloved, when we hear the word of God, when we hear the scripture, God says obey. And may we, like Samuel, do what the Lord says. Well, notice that's God's choice of his king. Notice, secondly, God's evaluation of his king. God's evaluation of his king, verses 6 through 12. And notice, first of all, as we get into this, man looks on the outward appearance. Man looks on the outward appearance. When Jesse and his sons arrived, Samuel's eyes are immediately drawn to Eliab. See that there in verse 6? He looked at Eliab, this man of God, the prophet Samuel, looks at Eliab. And who is Eliab? Eliab is Jesse's eldest son. We know that from chapter 17 and verse 28. And apparently he was impressive. He walks into the room and Samuel is immediately impressed at his stature, at his height. Because God has to say, don't look at his appearance. Don't look at the height of his stature, Samuel. That's not the important thing here. But Samuel's getting it carried away. You and I get led astray like that at externals often. And we make evaluations. We make judgments. Somewhat tongue-in-cheek, commentator Dale Davis, writing about what was going on here, he says of Eliab, quote, he doubtless was an impressive hunk of manhood, around 6'2", perhaps, about 225 pounds. He met people well. He was all man, but with social grace. He had an excellent taste in aftershave lotion, and so on and so on. Perhaps he'd starred as wide receiver for Bethlehem High School football team. Probably made the all-Judean all-star team. And Samuel was not alone in his estimate of Eliab, no doubt. Eliab. Many thought future was Eliab's middle name. Well, Samuel thought that. Because notice he says when Eliab walks in, when the eldest brother of David walks in, he says, this is the man. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And God immediately corrects his prophet and he says, don't look at the appearance. Don't look at his appearance or the height of his stature because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You know what I find interesting here? Rewind a bit to Saul that we talked about earlier. And when Samuel saw Saul, he was carried away with him initially. Why? Because the scripture tells us in chapter 10, verse 24, Samuel says to the people, do you see him? Do you see him? There is surely no one like him among all the people. Chapter 9, verse 2, it says Saul was a choice, handsome man. There was no one more handsome than he in Israel. He was taller from the shoulders up than all the people in the land. And here's Samuel, who had gone through that with Saul and saw the folly of making a judgment based on external characteristics, and he's falling into the same pattern. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that a lot like you and me? How slowly we learn, right? How easily we fall into this pattern of judging people, making judgments about their value, about their suitability, about their capabilities because of outward things. God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Do you know if Samuel had chosen the king that day, he would have chosen Eliab, and it would have been Saul, Act 2. And all of that misery again. Because we're going to see later that Eliab had a heart that was critical and harsh and mean-spirited. But Samuel was impressed by the physical characteristics of Eliab, of the firstborn, of the eldest. Now, by the way, beloved, this doesn't mean that God is down on attractive people, that God is opposed to them, or that you must be unattractive to be used in God's service. That's not the point. The point is those things, the externals, don't matter. They don't matter. That's not the issue with God. God looks on what matters. God looks on the heart. He looks on your heart. He looks on my heart. But how readily we base our opinion of people on what we see with the eyes, what we see externally, right? Amen. Someone said, men in general judge more from appearances than from reality. And the reality is what's in the heart. What's in the heart? Most of you are not as old as me. A couple here are about as old as I am. But in 1960, and I remembered, I was 11 years old, John Kennedy, Richard Nixon were the candidates for president. And political historians will tell you today that that very tight race shifted ultimately to John Kennedy because of the TV debates. TV was a new thing. Debates on television were a new thing. And John Kennedy was this young, dapper, handsome, photogenic candidate. Good speaker, too. Nixon came across very sallow, that 5 o'clock shadow, kind of dark. Kennedy won the election. Politics, so much of it is based on the external today. You think about it, it is, isn't it? God says, man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord is concerned about your heart. The Lord is concerned about my heart and your heart. We live in such a resume-driven culture. There's so much emphasis on education and achievements and awards and honors. How many titles we've got after our name. But resumes rarely include a section with information on a person's heart and his character. This is important for churches seeking pastors and seeking elders and deacons. We tend to be drawn to the smooth and the polished, and there's nothing wrong with speaking well and faithfully preaching and teaching with excellence. But if a church is concerned about how's he going to look on television? And as I told the first service, I'm glad we don't have a television ministry because I've got a good face for radio, but I don't know how good it is for TV. Amen. Amen. There's my father-in-law again. But it's true. It's true what he said. God looks on the heart, right? 1 Timothy 3. The spiritual qualifications for pastors and leaders. It's the heart. It's the character of the man that churches and congregations need to look to when they're evaluating. That's the important thing. But we're prone to evaluate by externals. Don't raise your hand. But have you ever been embarrassed to be next to a fellow brother or sister in a situation, and maybe it's in your mind you'd rather not be seen in this situation because of other people you think are important, and you'd rather not be seen by this brother or sister because maybe they're not dressed up to a certain standard, or they don't speak as polished as others. And what we're doing is we're evaluating worth, and we're evaluating capability, and we're evaluating suitability for ministry and service and just as a child of God, and we're doing that based on externals. It's wrong. It's sin. Do we discount people for ministry because of external things? Here last week was Eleanor Young, this beautiful woman with polio who preparing to go to the mission field, and later people said, we were thinking, not Eleanor, not, that'll be a liability to the mission field. And yet God works through the weaknesses of His people for His glory. He delights in doing that. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. Well, God looks at the heart. Verse 7. This is the key verse. The key verse in the David story. God looks on the heart. God tells Samuel that he evaluates differently than man does. Eliab is not the one. So Abinadab, the next born, comes by. Verse 8. Samuel says, no, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Shammah, third born, comes by. Neither has the Lord chosen this one. Seven sons pass by before Samuel. And verse 11, they've run out of sons. And Samuel says to Jesse, to the father, well, are these all the children? And Jesse, the father, says, well, there remains yet the youngest. Could also mean the smallest. Behold, he's out tending the sheep. He's the youngest. He's the runt of the litter. I mean, didn't even think we should call him. What value would that be? And notice, Samuel said, send and bring him. We will not sit down to the sacrificial meal, that is. We will not sit down until he comes here. So they go and summon David. He's tending the sheep. Little did Jesse know he was speaking better than he knew. David is tending the sheep. And what is God calling him to do? To be the shepherd of Israel. He's tending the sheep. Of what value is that? There's a lot of value in that quiet, unseen, unnoticed time that God was preparing there on those Judean hillsides as David would gaze up to the stars and write those psalms and the 23rd psalm and so on. God was working to prepare the shepherd of the sheep to be the shepherd of his people. So they bring him in, and Samuel looks at him, and it says in verse 12, he was ruddy. That means red. Probably means he had red hair. Red hair, fair complexion. And in that the Jewish people being dark-haired, dark-eyed, and dark-complected, scholars say this would have been a thing of beauty in that culture. He was ruddy. He was of beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. You see, it's almost like contradicting what was said earlier, but it isn't. It's just that these things don't matter. God had given him that appearance. That wasn't a requirement for kingship. It's what God had made him, though. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Long before this time, beloved, long before this time, God had ordained that David was to be his choice, and God's grace was already at work in David. And David, in response to the sovereign grace of God, was responding with worship and with love to God in response for that love, the love of God. And David had a heart that was, God says, it's a heart after my own heart. It was a responding kind of love, a responding kind of heart. Chapter 13, verse 14, God said, God is seeking a man after his own heart. And he looked on the heart of David and he saw something that pleased him. He saw many things that pleased him. What does it mean to have a heart after God's? Well, first of all, at the very least, it means that what God loves, we love. What is important to God is important to us. We are sensitive to the things of God. Secondly, it means our life goal is to please Him. We do that imperfectly. We stumble in many ways. But we, at the core, we want to obey Him. When God says, this is sin, this is wrong, you need to change, we take that seriously. 2 Chronicles 17:9 says, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. Isn't that interesting? The eyes of the Lord are looking, and He saw David, who God had called in grace, and David is responding in worship and praise to this one, and God says, there's my man. A heart after God's means a heart of humility. It's a heart of humility. Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? To have a humble spirit means you have a servant spirit. And David had that servant spirit. He's going to go right back out and start taking care of the sheep. He had a servant spirit. It means when you have a humble spirit that you are broken and repentant when you are confronted with your sin. When you're aware of your sin, you're broken, you're repentant. That's humility. And that's what distinguished David from Saul, by the way. Key thing, we'll see that down the road. Well, very quickly, thirdly, we see God's empowering of His king. We've seen His choice of His king, His evaluation of His king. Thirdly, His empowering of His king. It's verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. It's the first time David's name appears in Scripture. First time. But notice what really is significant, I think, should be to us, is that the Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon David from that day forward. We often read in the Old Testament that the Spirit of God would come and would depart, would come and empower for a certain task, and then would depart and would go. Today, the Holy Spirit indwells us permanently as children of God. Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And David here, it says the Spirit came upon him mightily from that day forward. Was not going to leave him. David would be a different kind of king. And through the power of the Spirit, David is going to do amazing things. Goliath, battles, other things. Through the power of the Spirit within him, his ministry of music is going to calm the nerves of a king who's beset by evil spirits. And because of the mighty Spirit of God upon David, Lord willing, we're going to look at this next Sunday and how the Spirit of David and God's Spirit has departed from Saul, but it's upon David and there's power there to minister. By the way, don't miss this. As the anointed king, some of the commentators point this out. As the anointed king, as one writer said, the Spirit came and David's troubles began. The Spirit came and David, in a short while, is going to become the enemy of Saul, of jealous King Saul, who fears this young shepherd boy who's going to, in his mind, usurp his place and his dynasty. The Spirit came and David's troubles began. You see, when you have a heart, when you are called by God and you are set apart by God for His work, you become the target of the enemy. You become the target of Satan. You become the target of the devil and all the other enemies of God. And they begin to take aim at you. Some people say, man, I've become a Christian and it's like I've got more problems than I had before. Yeah. Acts 14 says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean that by we somehow earn our way to heaven. It means that as believers, we now have new enemies. New enemies. And so it was with David. Well, quickly, some life lessons. Number one, don't decide on the basis of external appearance. Don't make your evaluations, your decisions on the basis of external appearance. Whether you're evaluating a future marriage partner as a young person, you dare not make the basis of your decision the external. Saul, his lesson, his life screams out to us at the folly of that, as the people chose him according to their eyes. And it was a disaster. As I said, when we choose church leaders or you're a business owner, you're choosing employees, you dare not just make it based on external things. It's not only wrong, but it can lead to grief and heartache, and we can miss God's best. Secondly, therefore, we need to ask God for discernment. Only God can see the heart. Only God knows what's in the heart. But we can ask for wisdom and a discerning heart to help us know deeper beneath the surface. Give us wisdom to evaluate and to see as God sees. And then thirdly, remember that God delights in working in unexpected ways through those whose heart is His. God delights in working in unexpected ways through those whose heart is His. This was totally unexpected. Who would have predicted, who would have known that this shepherd boy, the youngest of the bunch, was the one that God had selected? Nobody predicted that. Totally unexpected. That's what God delights in doing. 1 Corinthians 1, look at you, he says, that not many mighty, not many noble, according to the flesh were called, but God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are wise. That God would get the glory. By the way, so it was, so it is, with David's greater son, his descendant, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born in such utter poverty and humility in Bethlehem, the city of David. Hardly anyone noticed. Who would have thought this was the Savior? This was the Son of God. God delights in working in unexpected ways for His glory. The Son of God, the Son of David, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, grew up first century Palestine. Ultimately, he was unnoticed by most. Ultimately, despised and put on a cross. But those who saw with eyes of faith him and who he truly is, those who saw him with eyes of faith, not just the externals. Well, isn't this just the carpenter's son? Isn't this the son of Mary and Joseph? Aren't his siblings with us? Who is this? They missed it. They were seeing as the eye sees. But those who saw with eyes of faith received by faith in him life, new birth, forgiveness, and mercy. My prayer is that as we go through these messages, we will not just be enamored with David and David's exploits, but we are going to see beyond to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him today. He's the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. It says in Scripture, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He's laid down his life for the sheep. He receives those who call upon him. Do that today. If we can help you, if we can pray with you, we'd want to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your mercy. Lord, we thank you as we begin in this study in the life of one of your servants. an imperfect life, a life fraught with many failures. And yet, Father, one over whose life you said his heart was a heart after yours. Father, that is amazing. And we want to know more of that. We want to learn of that. But Father, we need to look beyond that to the God of David, to the Lord of David, even the Lord Jesus Christ, and your mercy and your grace and your wisdom. So Father, in these days, help us to do that. Save souls today, Father. For any young person, Lord, who is making choices to suit himself, Lord, help them to see that's disaster. The broad way is the way to destruction. And Father, help us to see with spiritual eyes, to see the way of truth, to see ultimately the Lord Jesus, and living and serving him is all that matters. So we thank you for it all. In Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.